Good morning, church. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We began last week a series on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and I'd invite you this morning to turn with me as we begin the second part, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I draw your attention to verses 14, 15, and 16. If you've found your way there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray together. Father, again, we would come this morning and ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit in this hour. Father, we don't, as your children, want just to celebrate another Christmas season, immersed in the truths that have become too familiar to so many of us. We begin to take for granted the ideas of shepherds seeing angels, wise men from the east, frankincense, gold, and myrrh, Mary and Joseph and mangers. Father, we would ask that you would help us to dig deeply into the things of God that we might better understand the greatest event in the history of the world. That moment in time when God became man and dwelt among us. Father, we do pray this morning for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of the cross, that we might see the one in the manger clearly. Father, help us not just be challenged today, but changed, not just confronted this morning, but conformed. As we think about Christ, the God-man. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Again, this morning, we're continuing in this mini-series that we began last week. If you weren't here last week, I would highly encourage you to go online, listen, sign up for a copy of the CD, because it really is a series. And we've titled this series, Cur Deus Homo, for a couple reasons. But the name is borrowed, Cur Deus Homo, which means why the God-man, from Anselm of Canterbury's 11th century classic Christian work, where Anselm sets out to answer the question, why, in fact, did God become man? And again, my prayer and desire is that each of us, beginning with me, would discover a new and heightened awe and appreciation for, again, the greatest event in the history of the world, the incarnation of God, God becoming man, the birth of the God-man, Jesus Christ. This morning, by way of introduction, our opening text that we read this morning, 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, which is just three verses, contains one of the earliest Christian confessional hymns sung by Christians in the first century. This first century hymn gives us insight into the foundational truths that the earliest Christians held dear and became part of their early worship. A confession that was sung by first century Christians as part of their corporate worship. This hymn was clearly known by the Apostle Paul. He cites it, clearly known by Timothy. He cites it to Timothy, and clearly cited as part of what we would call the Catholic epistles of and pastoral epistles of Paul, known by Paul as a hymn that would have been common knowledge to the Christians of that time. But I want to draw your attention to the Apostle Paul's introduction of this ancient hymn of faith, where he says in verse 16a, he says this, that by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then comes six lines that comprise the hymn. And of course, each of these six lines recalls six pivotal points in Christ's earthly ministry. The first line, he who was revealed in flesh, points obviously to the actual birth, the incarnation of Christ. The second line was vindicated by the Spirit. This may well point to the Holy Spirit's vindication of Christ and descent at Christ's baptism. Seen by angels, this more than likely refers to the angelic attendance to Christ at his temptation in the wilderness. Proclaimed among the nations, this is the ministry of message of Jesus reaching beyond Israel, beyond the Jewish people, Gentiles believing, Gentiles responding in faith. The fifth line, believed on in the world, people responding to Christ during his lifetime with saving faith. And then finally, the sixth line, taken up in glory, refers to his ascension. But the line in Paul's introduction of the hymn that is worthy of being noted is where he refers to all this as the mystery, the great mystery of godliness. What does Paul mean by the great mystery of godliness, or great is the mystery of godliness? Various translations have been offered. The NIV says, quotes it this way, the mystery from which all true godliness springs is great. The New Revised Standard Version says, quote, the mystery of our religion is great. J.N.D. Kelly's translates it, great is the mystery of our religion. And though there are various nuanced distinctions in these renderings, the bottom line of what Paul is saying is something like this. The whole of the Christian faith and life is dependent on and derived from one source, and that is God's revelation of and in Jesus Christ. You see, the great mystery that Paul has in mind is not our own godliness, although that's mysterious, because we're not. It's not even our own salvation or our progressive sanctification. The great mystery that Paul has in mind is not a what or a how, but a who. Notice carefully what Paul says. Verse 16a, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, : he who is revealed in the flesh. He who is vindicated in the spirits. He who was seen by angels. He who was proclaimed among the nations. He who was believed on in the world. He who was taken up into glory. Paul is saying that the whole Christian life, that's the greatness and the fullness, everything about Christianity and everything about you and I as a Christian are comprehensively based on the person and the truths of that person, namely Christ. Dr. Robert Gundy, who worked with the late F.F. Bruce at Manchester University, a significant scholar who specialized in New Testament Greek and New Testament Greek studies, sums up Paul's statement this way, quote, our whole Christian life of faith, godliness, is based upon and flows from the divinely revealed personal truth, that's the mystery, of God's redemptive plan, which is solely accomplished in the person and work of Jesus, end quote. And as this ancient hymn states, it all begins with he who was revealed in the flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God-man. So in this series, we have been answering or attempting to answer the question that Anselm asked, cur Deus homo, why the God-man? Last week, we began to answer the question by turning back to the Old Testament, looking at the prehistory to the incarnation. Did the Old Testament anticipate not just a Messiah, but a Messiah that was God in flesh? Was the incarnation, God in flesh, part of ancient Israel's hope? We looked at the Old Testament. Why? Because it is impossible to rightly understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. And that is one of the hermeneutic principles, that is the principles of biblical interpretation, that is missing so often from modern evangelicalism. How can you understand what the New Testament is saying apart from the Old? You can't. For instance, say this year you make a New Year's resolution, say, I'm going to read through the New Testament, and for whatever reason you pick the Gospel of John. And you start reading John's Gospel, and you come to verse 29, just 29 verses into your new resolution. And in verse 29, you find John the Baptist picking up his finger, pointing and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What does that mean apart from the Old Testament? You would have no earthly idea. No idea. So why the God-man? Why the God-man? Attempting to think through and answer this question with a Christian passion, with a mind that is inquisitive, with fresh eyes, and to do so biblically. Why the God-man? Why the God-man? Does the Old Testament help us to better understand the answer? The absolute answer is yes. Did the Old Testament lay down the groundwork for the coming of the God-man? Yes, 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 yes. Referring to the Old Testament revelations of God in this way, G. Cole says this, quote, "The astonishing providence of God that subtly prepared the way for the mystery of the incarnation." And I love this phrase, "and the magnitude of the divine stooping." That in the actual incarnation, God saw and wept human tears in the love of God that sent no surrogate as the final revelation, but the beloved Son of God came in flesh. In the Old Testament, we are shown that God is invisible, incomprehensible, and transcendent. Transcendent means beyond all human experience, all creative realities, all tactile things or experiences. God is transcendent. So who is God? And I showed you last week that Isaiah asked the question, who are you like? What do you like? God says, best I can tell you to do is lay on the ground, stare into the night sky, and look at the universe. That's me. Sort of. And we saw that in the Old Testament, the invisible, incomprehensible, transcendent God chose to reveal himself in incarnational kind of ways. God chose to reveal himself, this same incomprehensible, invisible, transcendent God chose in the Old Testament to reveal himself as if he were in flesh. You remember last week I introduced three $20 words. Everybody remember? Say amen. They were these, anthropomorphic. What does that mean? That God chose to reveal himself in the Old Testament with human physical traits, human physical features. The Old Testament talks about God having eyes and ears and lips and a face and hands and hair and a back and shoulders and a finger with which he wrote the Ten Commandments, anthropomorphic traits, as if he were in flesh. Another word we introduced was anthropopathos. That means not only did God reveal himself physical traits, he also revealed himself engaged in human activities. The Old Testament talks about God sitting, God standing, God speaking, God laughing, God walking, God hearing, God seeing, God writing, God stretching, God lifting, God holding, God smelling. I could go on and on and on. A third word we introduced was anthropopraxis, and that is also the idea that God revealed himself, chose to reveal himself in the Old Testament as having human emotions. Grief, jealousy, hatred, love, regret, joy, anger, God being pleased, all those sorts of things, and I could go on again. God in the Old Testament, this invisible, incomprehensible, transcendent God chose to reveal himself as if he were in the flesh. This week I've thought about that, and I actually have one more idea just to conclude last week's. And that is that not only did God reveal himself in human traits and emotions engaged in human activities, but God also chose to reveal himself in familiar human enterprises. Now, I searched and searched and searched, couldn't find a Latin phrase, so I created one. And that is that God chose to reveal himself in anthropovocatio. That is to say, God chose to reveal himself engaged in human vocations. Human vocations. In the Old Testament, do we not see God as a father? As a shepherd? As a vine grower? As a husband? As a judge? As a king? As a warrior? As a potter? As an architect? As a reaper? As a banker? And I could go on and on and on. Anthropovocatio, it's original. So, why the God-man? Why did God become flesh? Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem as the incarnate God? In the Old Testament, God revealed himself, let's just say, in all those concepts, as knowable. Knowable. God made himself literally known in the incarnation. And all of those Old Testament revelations pointed to that. They anticipated that. You see, when we think about the incarnation, God becoming man, born in Bethlehem, like Anselm, we immediately want to draw a line straight from Bethlehem to the cross, which was the whole premise of Anselm's De Curis Homo, that God became man in order to redeem man, to atone for man, and so forth. And he's right. And we might say in that way that God became man because he knew us. He knew our sin. He knew our inability to save ourselves, our hopelessness, our helplessness, our depravity. But what I suggested last week, I want to remind you of, not only did God become man because he knew us, but God became man because he wanted us to know him. Look with me, if you would, and you're going to turn around your Bibles this morning, so get it out. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we have this familiar verse 14, where it says this, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from God, full of grace and truth. But I draw your attention now to verse 18. Here is the invisible, incomprehensible, triune, transcendent God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, here's the incarnation, he, that's Jesus, has what? Explained him. Jesus has explained him. I remember a couple of months ago, I was sitting down here after a service, and people were mulling around, and a lady came up to me. She said, Pastor, she said, that was some fine exegesis. I don't hear that all the time. Thank you for the compliment, and that's what I try to do, is to exegete the scriptures. What does exegete mean? It means to draw out, to open up, to tear apart, put back together, to help unfold what's taking place. You want to know something about the word exegesis? That is exactly the word that is used in John 1:18. He, Jesus, has exegeted God. Exegeomai is the literal Greek word. He is exegeted God, to unfold God, to draw out God, literally to draw out in a narrative, to give a story that explains something that could not be understood apart from the story, to give critical and thorough explanation. I want to move on this morning. So why the God-man? God wanted us to know who he was. This morning, I want us to look again at the Old Testament. And like last week, I have just one new vocabulary word. And it's in your bulletin, if you look at it. And it is the word concomitance. Concomitance. Can you say it with me? One, two, three. Concomitance. One more time. Concomitance. It means, the word concomitance, means something like to accompany, to attend, to escort. Concomitance. But the best biblically nuanced definition I can give you is something like this: alongsidedness. Alongsidedness. Why the God-man? Alongsidedness. Let me take this one more step. Allow me to either further refine this idea by adding the concept of a journey. Concomitance is alongsidedness during a journey. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But let me suggest to you that, oddly and uniquely, the Bible is largely made up of stories about journeys. One journey after another journey. You have Adam's journey out of Eden. You have Noah's journey. I guess we could call that one a cruise. You have Abraham's journey from Ur of the Chaldees to the land flowing with milk and honey. You have the patriarch's continuance of that journey towards the promised land. You have Israel's journey into Egypt, Moses' journey out of Egypt, Joshua's journey into the promised land. You have Israel's later journey into and out of Babylon. You have, in the New Testament, you have Jesus constantly on this journey moving towards Jerusalem and the cross. If you've been through any of the gospel series we've done, constantly moving towards Jerusalem and the cross. The rest of the New Testament are Paul's missionary journeys. Journey after journey after journey. It's almost like throughout all of Scripture, God is moving everyone from one place to another. Guess what? Nothing's changed. God is moving us from one place to another. Let me try to pull this together for you. So, the Old Testament revelations of the invisible, incomprehensible, transcendent God become, increasingly more incarnate-like as these Old Testament journeys begin to unfold. God, in these incarnate-like experiences, revelations of himself, is communicating to the journeyer, what? I'm along your side. I'm along your side. What do I mean by this? In the earliest, you don't have to go very far into the New Testament, where you come into these early Old Testament journeys, people like Noah, people like Abraham, where we find something unique that begins to take place. And what begins to take place is that God is not just simply speaking to these individuals or entities. God is not just showing up in the form of visions and dreams, but it says that God is actually, listen to this, appearing to them. God is appearing to them. Not just dreams, visions, word, but appearances. One scholar, one of the Princetonians, called it envisioned anthropomorphisms. God envisioned by these journeymen as incarnate. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 17. We read over this, but what it says is jaw-dropping. Jaw-dropping. Genesis chapter 17, here's what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, listen to this, the Lord appeared to Abram. That's jaw-dropping. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. That's invisible, transcendent, incomprehensible God. And notice, he appeared to Abraham, and the first command is, walk before me. Guess what? In order to walk before God, God has to be there as you walk. This is alongsidedness. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face. Yeah, I'll bet. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, which means father of many, but your name shall now be Abraham, which means father of multitudes. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. You see, he's the father of not just the Jews, but he's the father of all who have faith in God. That's you and me. We're part of that multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations from you. Kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant, which, by the way, hasn't ended. We're still, you and I, children of Abraham, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And listen, here's the journey. And I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your what? Sojourning. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is an extraordinarily profound shift in the revelation of God to man. Not just words, not just visions, not just dreams, but God appeared to Abraham. God says, walk before me, and I will give you the land of your sojourning. Appearance. What comes after Genesis 17? Genesis 18. Let's look there. Again, jaw-dropping. Verse 1, now the Lord appeared to him at the oaks of Mamre. That's Abraham. And while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of day, when he lifted his eyes, he looked, and behold, what? Three men standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Here is God appearing. In Genesis 17, we're simply told that he appeared. How did he appear? Genesis 18, we're told that he appeared as what? Men. Of course, the fact that there are three of them, obviously, most scholars believe this is a Trinitarian reference. Let us make man in our image, Genesis. But how did God appear to Abraham? Incarnate. Incarnational, as men. And of course, in verse 13 and 14, you know, the proverbial hammer drops when the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? How did you know she laughed? Why does Sarah laugh, saying, I indeed shall bear a child when I'm so old, if anything is too difficult for the Lord? And at that point in time, I will return to you, and at this time next year, Sarah will have a son. This is God. This is the omniscience of God. He knows everything. This is the sovereign, powerful God. No big deal. And like Abraham, you don't think I can do this? I want you to look into the stars. If I created the solar systems, if I created the universe, don't you think I can give you a child? Now, these incarnate appearances, and by the way, they progress. They progress as these journeys, the patriarchs and so forth. God no longer just speaking, God no longer just giving dreams and visions. God is making appearances of as man. And of course, theologians call these incarnate appearances, do you know what they call them? They call them theophanies. Now, the word theophany simply means the appearance of God. That's what it means. And they go on. Here's another one. How about Genesis 32? You remember what happens there? You have Jacob also pressing on a journey towards the promised land. And what does Jacob end up doing? Wrestling with God, who appears as what? A man. And all these appearances, the incarnate experiences, theophanies, as God's people journey, they are profound expressions of concomitance, alongsidedness, the alongsidedness of God. Let me take you to what may be the single most vivid appearance of God in the Old Testament. And I say the most vivid because the language in the encounter isn't hedged in any sort of way. I mean, there is a vividness about this that is again, not just jaw-dropping, but overwhelming. Look with me, if you would, at Exodus 33. As you're turning to Exodus 33, what has taken place? God has delivered Israel from Egypt. The plagues have passed. The Red Sea crossing has taken place. And now God is leading them to the Promised Land. But as he leads them to the Promised Land, they have this major detour where they come to where this whole thing began, and that is at the foot of Mount Sinai. You will remember that it is at the foot of Mount Sinai where Moses is. Before any of this begins, he's simply leading sheep. He's a shepherd, and as he's leading shepherd, he comes by Sinai and sees something in the distance that captures his imagination and attention, and he discovers a burning bush. Remember? Approaches the burning bush. He has this conversation with God, in which God reveals his name to him. I am who I am. Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the name of God, the sacred name of God. Moses, remove your sandals. This is sacred ground. And God says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go back to Egypt. You're going to be basically a mediator between me and Moses, me and Pharaoh. And you're going to bring these people out. And when you bring them out, you're going to come right back here. Well, now we are at the point in Genesis 33 where all that has taken place, and now they're back at the foot of Sinai. And what takes place at the foot of Sinai? God calls Moses up on the top of Sinai, and God gives him a series of things, gives him the Ten Commandments, gives him what is called the Book of the Covenant, gives him the design and architectural plan for the tabernacle, all the furnishings. God's going to dwell in the middle of his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. And while all of that is taking place between God and Moses on Sinai, what are the people at the foot of the bridge doing? They're committing idolatry. They're going back to their old Egyptian ways. They take all their jewelry, they melt it down, they make a golden calf, and they worship. And when God responds to that, how does he respond? And this is where the whole issue of concomitance, alongsidedness, comes clearly into view. You're in Genesis 33, notice verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart and go up from here. Go on. Go on, you and your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And God says, I'll send the angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing milk and honey. And then notice, verse 3, for I, God says, will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. What is God's response to Israel's idolatry? He withdraws concomitance. He withdraws alongsidedness. Go on. I'll make sure you're victorious. I'll make sure you take possession of the land. Good for you. You go. I'm not going with you. And what is Moses' response to that? I don't want to go if you're not coming with me. If we don't have your alongsidedness, the promised land means nothing to me. Exodus 33, notice verse 13. Of course, we have this great scene where Moses becomes the mediator between sinful man and God. It's a picture, it's a Christological picture of Christ, the mediator. Exodus 33, verse 13, now therefore I pray you, here's Moses, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, that I may know you, so that I might be found, that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall, you promised us your presence, you promised us your concomitance. You said, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. Then he, Moses, verse 15, said to him, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not lead us from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? So that I and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? You get what's being said here? And of course, God does agree to go. I'll go. But notice for Moses, it is the alongsidedness of God, verse 16, that is the distinguishing mark of God's gracious favor for someone. How can it be known that I've found favor in your sight if you don't go with us? If you're not along my side? And also in verse 16, it is alongsidedness that is the critical distinction between God's true people and the rest of the world. Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? What's a practical manifestation that we are the recipients of God's grace, and favor, and mercy? Is it not God's presence with us? What is it that practically manifests us as being distinct from all other people in the world through all time and history? The people of God have the presence of God with them. But let's stop for a minute. How can we know that God is alongside? Remember, we're asking the question, why the God-man? Why the God-man? I want you to notice what happens next. It's profound, very profound. And again, this is the most, in my mind, vivid graphic scene of incarnational revelation of God anywhere in the Old Testament. And you'll notice we're still in chapter 33, verse 17. And the Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken. In other words, God's saying, okay, I'll go. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. God says, I'm going to relent of my withdrawal of my presence. I'm going to come. And essentially at that point, Moses asks the question, how can I be sure? In verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, what? Show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord God before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face. For no man can see me and what? Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you shall see, listen to this, my back, but my face shall not be seen. Are you kidding me? The invisible, transcendent God. How can I know that you're along my side? How can I know that you're going with us? Show me your glory. Show me yourself. Show me that indeed you are alongside. Make your alongsidedness present and real and visible. That's what Moses asked for. And you'll notice, again, this language, this human language, God's face, Moses can't see. God's hand covers Moses. God's back is revealed to Moses. Unbelievable. Show me your glory. When God had first revealed himself to Moses before any of this at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, God said, this is who I am. I am who I am. And then in verse 12, he makes this promise. He says, and I will be with you. I am who I am, invisible, transcendent. I will be with you, concomitance, alongsidedness. This is Old Testament prehistory to the incarnation of Jesus. This is God preparing the way for the world to understand the coming of the God-man. John 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Simply stated, the appearance of God is the greatest guarantee that God is with us. That's what's being said. The appearances of God don't only take place in the Old Testament. Do you know they also take place in the New Testament? When you think about the New Testament and you think about appearances, what do you think about? You think about Jesus, and I'll tell you what kind of appearances you think about. You think about resurrection appearances. What's very interesting, and this may not ring a key, but I find it profoundly interesting, do you realize that the Greek Old Testament was translated into New Testament Greek, we call it the Septuagint, the very same word that is used in the Old Testament about the theophanies of God, when God appeared to the Old Testament saints, is the very same word that is used in the New Testament of Jesus appearing to the disciples and others. The appearances of God. That's scary. Get hence behind me. Yeah. Let's think about appearances. We have Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb, John 20. Jesus says to her, Mary. Get hence. Mary, at the empty tomb, Jesus says to Mary, Mary. And she turned and said to him in the Hebrew, Rabboni. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to him, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And Mary came, announcing to the disciples, this is, I have seen the Lord. Appearance. Now, the men on the road to Emmaus, it says that Jesus opened their eyes and they saw him. Appearance. The fearful, doubting disciples. So when it was evening that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut and the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his sides, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Appearance. Doubting Thomas, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered, said, my Lord and my God. Appearance. The Apostle Paul explains it this way. He says, for he, Jesus, was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Listen to this word. And he appeared to Cephas. And then he appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of who remain and are alive now. Some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James. And then he appeared to all the apostles. And then as one untimely born, he appeared even to me, Paul says. Appearances. Why? Well, yes, to show that he was risen. There would have been other ways that Christ could have revealed that he had conquered death. You could have had a word from God. You could have had a dream, a revelation. But why appearance after appearance after appearance? Look with me at Matthew 28. And I'm going to suggest to you that all these appearances, all these resurrection appearances are leading towards concomitance, towards alongsidedness. We call this the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And verse 17, here's another one. When they saw him, appearance. They worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, here it is. I am with you, what? Always. Even to the end of the age. Appearance of God is the great guarantee that God is with us. The great guarantee of God's concomitance. Francis Schaeffer wrote concerning all these Old Testament and New Testament appearances of God. He said, the incarnational appearance of God They tell us that he is there and he is not silent. He will descend from beneath, he will descend from above his loftiness and reach us where we are, end quote. Calvin said that they are the reassurances of the promise of God that I will be your God and you will be my people. This is a Christmas series, so one more verse. Matthew 1:20 and following, but when he, Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Let's pray together. Father, you promised that you would never leave us nor forsake us. We are assured of your presence, and that assurance became vivid and graphic when God became man. You came to us, and we beheld God in flesh. Father, your son told us that we are to abide in him, his presence, that we are to ask him and he will give, that we are to come to him and he will give us rest. Father, the birth of your son as man was the greatest demonstration the world has ever seen that you are with and alongside your people. Father, help us to worship you this season with a renewed awareness of your presence among us, with us. No matter where we are in a lifetime, no matter what we face in a lifetime, no matter what history brings our way, you never leave us and never forsake us. You are our ever-present friend in time of trouble. God, you came to us in a way that allowed us to know who you were. The miracle of the incarnation. Father, as we come to this table this morning, we also know that Christ promised to commune with us, even in the elements of this table, where our spirits are lifted by the grace of God into the presence of God, and we feed on Christ. We ask, Father, that you would nourish our souls and spirits with the Christ-ordained sacrament of the Lord's table. Help us, Father, as we come to examine ourselves, to realize that every time we examine ourselves, we do so because of concomitance in your very presence. May your presence guide us away from sin, towards righteousness, towards awareness of things eternal. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. I'd like to invite you.